I would like us to turn back to the passage that was read for the scripture reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. We just sang about the exhaustless riches found in God's Word. Charles Simeon exclaimed regarding this passage of Scripture, "What an accumulation of sublime ideas is here presented to our view. It's indeed rich." It speaks of the exceeding riches of the grace of God. Well, that's what I want us to look at this morning, the exceeding riches of God's grace. The grace of God has been defined as the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Now, the displays of God's grace are all around us. He showers us with His blessings day by day. Theologians refer to this as God's common grace. All men experience God's common grace, the undeserved favor of God in the common, ordinary things of life. He showers us with these blessings. Paul says that He, God, gives to all life and breath and all things. And so we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning." God gives us so many things. Things that we really don't deserve. In fact, grace properly understood means that He gives us the very opposite of what we deserve. What we deserve are not these good gifts, but we deserve hell. Why is there so much suffering and pain in the world? Well, there's a book that C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago, I believe it was in the 1940s, called The Problem of Pain. Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Well, Dr. John Gerstner, who was R.C. Sproul's mentor, he said that the real difficulty is not the problem of pleasure, I mean the problem of pain, but the problem of pleasure. So he entitled a little booklet just with that name, The Problem of Pleasure. He said, while in a sinful world pain is to be expected and pleasure is not to be expected, we should be constantly amazed at the presence of pleasure in a world such as ours. But thank God we do experience God's common grace. His grace is to magnify Him as the God of all grace. It's also to lead us to repentance, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He says, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's what it should do when we partake of His goodness. It ought to humble us before God. We don't deserve this. And it ought to cause us to repent from our sins and turn to Him. What do you have that you didn't receive? Paul asks. Well, that's a question we should always be asking ourselves. What do I have that I didn't receive? Well, we receive so many gifts daily. Daily, thousands of gifts. Daily, my thankful heart enjoys. However, the grace of God comes to its fullest and richest expression in the salvation of His people from their sins. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he interjects, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The greatest discovery that any person can make in this life is to understand the wonderful fact that salvation from beginning to end is all of God's grace. And it's not merely the discovery that one makes at the beginning of his Christian life when he understands I am saved by grace, but it's a discovery that he carries with him through every step of the way until he stands in the presence of God. And there in the presence of God, we will know fully how much we owe. I love that great hymn by Robert Murray McShane. Not till then shall I know how much I owe. Not till then. Not till when we see, and he talks about when we see judgment falling on the wicked, then shall I know, not till then, how much I owe. But we will understand. We'll understand that it was all by grace. And the more we understand that now, the more comfortable we will live, the more comfortable we will die, and the more praise God receives. In Scripture, the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God. God Himself is called the God of all grace. Christianity has rightly been called a religion of grace. In fact, if it's not all of grace, then it's not really Christianity. Not true Christianity at all. I can't overly stress the importance of the grace of God and the need that each one of us has to understand it, not only with our minds, but to fully embrace it from our hearts. J.I. Packer said that certain people may pay lip service to the idea of grace, but there they stop. He said their conception of grace is not so much debased as non-existent. The thought means nothing to them, the thought of grace. And I'm amazed, just to interject this, how so many people, country stars and the entertainment industry and all kinds of people love to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And yet I don't think they understand the sweetness of grace. They can't if they don't know and have been saved by God's grace. But Packer goes on to say the thought means nothing to them. It doesn't touch their experience at all. Talk to them about the church's heating or last year's accounts and they are all with you at once. But speak to them of the realities to which the word grace points and their attitude is one of differential blankness. They don't accuse you of talking nonsense. They don't doubt that your words have meaning, but they feel that whatever it is you're talking about, it's beyond them. And the longer they've lived without it, the surer they are that at their stage of life, they really don't need it. They grow older and older and see less and less of a need for it. Well, what is your attitude about the grace of God? Is it one of hostility? Some people are angry at the thought of grace, of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They don't agree with that. They don't like it. In fact, it can make them very angry because you're telling them that all of their good works, their good character, their good name, all of the religious works they've done, maybe they've been baptized and they've been in church all their life, given them their money and all of that. And now you're telling them that counts for nothing. Well, they get angry about it. They don't want that kind of a Christianity. Or there are others that are just not hostile, but they're indifferent. It means nothing to them, as Packer described, the person who just doesn't really even think about it. It must mean something, but they don't know what it means. It's an indifference. Or is your attitude one of heartfelt gratitude? Gratitude. Now, that's the only proper response to grace, whether it's God's common grace or His special grace in salvation. Common grace Men ought to be thankful for this, but Paul says that this is the depravity of man's heart. In Romans chapter 1, he says, neither were they thankful. All that God does for them daily, they're not thankful to God. Neither were they thankful. Well, if that's so about common grace, how much more should it be when we speak of God's special grace in salvation? Grace and salvation in this passage are inseparably joined together as the cause and effect. The cause is grace. By grace, the effect, you have been saved, he says. By grace, you have been saved. It's all of grace. Now, we need to understand salvation. What is that all about? What do you mean, saved from what? Well, it's saved from the wrath of God because of your sin. We just read the description of being dead in your trespasses and sins. He says, you walked according to the course of this world. Well, we're supposed to be walking according to God's commandments. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That should be our guide. That should be our direction. Whatever God says. But instead, they're walking according to the course of this world. He speaks about this prince of the power of the air. That's the enemy of God and of Christ, the devil himself. We're listening to the devil and not to God. But then he says, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, disobeying God. Well, there's a price to be paid for disobeying God. God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat thereof, of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat thereof, that is, the day you disobey me, you will surely die. And so the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And salvation is to be rescued from that peril. That peril of spiritual death. And the death he speaks of in the Bible is that of separation from God. Separation now in this life. You are in this world without hope and without God. But also in the age to come, you will be forever separated from God. There'll be no common grace in hell. There'll be no pleasure in hell. It's a place, the Bible says, and Jesus taught, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, some people have the idea that when they go to hell, they're going to have a lot of good company. Even if it's bad company, it's company, and they'll be able to do things somehow that they're going to enjoy. There's no enjoyment in hell. All of the common grace has been withdrawn. They are forever separated from God. Well, it's from this great peril that God rescues sinners. Jesus Christ, Paul said, came into the world to save sinners from this terrible plight. The grace of God has appeared, Paul says in Titus 2:11, that brings salvation. So salvation is to be rescued from this terrible plight, but it's positively speaking, it means to be brought into a right relationship with God. A lot of people don't even understand that there is something wrong with their relationship with God. Well, by nature, we are all alienated from God. By nature, we're doing just what he says here in these first two verses. We're walking according to the course of this world, and so forth. We're conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath. That's our destiny, the wrath of God. Well, this passage presupposes the need for grace. It presupposes man's guilt and corruption. The unworthiness of man. Men naturally have a very high opinion of themselves. And that's why some people get very angry when you preach the gospel. They don't like to hear that they're sinners. In fact, there have been so many that have caved into this pressure of men that don't want to hear anything about sin. And they decided that they're not going to tell people that they're sinners. They said, well, they already know it. They don't need to be reminded of this. But men naturally have a high opinion of themselves. Now, that might sound strange in our day when everywhere we're hearing of those that are plagued by a low self-esteem and so forth. Men and women are running to psychiatrists and psychologists. They're often riddled with guilt, only to be told that they have nothing to feel guilty about. That's just a holdover from those puritanic teachings of the past. Even some preachers stand in pulpits and tell people that they're okay, everything's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. God loves you, so do I. If you just do a few things, everything will be fine. Well, they're like the false prophets of the Old Testament when God said they healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're being told that everything's okay. But it's not okay. According to this passage, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I like what Daniel, he mentioned zombies. I actually listened to a message by Mark Webb this week, and it was entitled, Zombies Made Alive. Dead men walking. You see, we're dead in our trespass and sin, but we're not inactive. We're not just here doing nothing like dead people do. No, they're walking. They're doing these things. They're walking according to the course of this world. They're active in their disobedience. But they're dead. They're dead to God. They're dead to His Word. They're dead to the things of God. There's no spiritual life there at all. They're walking according to their own fleshly desires. Their sinful desires. That's what they're doing. And here it says that they are dead in sin. So this is the presupposition that man needs to be saved by God Himself. It presupposes God's wrath, as we've talked about already, but here He talks about how we were living, how we were walking. And notice that Paul includes himself in this. He says in verse 3, he changes the pronoun to we, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Christians that have been saved by God's grace look back and say, we were right there with all of you. We were doing the same things. We were in the same condition. Every man or woman, boy or girl, is dead in their trespasses and sins, unless they've been made alive, which we'll talk about in a moment. But here he says they're children of wrath. The only thing that we can say that any of us deserves is God's justice. Now, people cry for justice, but they don't really mean justice. They often mean getting what they want. That's all that really means to them. But justice means giving them what they've earned, what they've deserved. And God's wrath is the carrying out of His own justice. Justice isn't some arbitrary thing of God where He just punishes people for no good reason. No, God's wrath is His justice against sin, our sin. As Packer said, His wrath is His righteousness reacting against our unrighteousness. And Jesus Himself said this. He said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe on the Son of God does not have life. But He says, the wrath of God abides upon him. God's wrath is hanging over their head. And that's why in Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of the wrath of God. And he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's revealed. It's being revealed now. And there's coming a day of wrath. The day of God's righteous judgment of sin. You see, we're not only undeserving of God's salvation, we are ill-deserving or hell-deserving. That's what we deserve. It's not that we've done nothing and so we deserve nothing. We've done something that deserves punishment. But this passage also presupposes man's impotence or helplessness. He does call us dead. Even though we're dead men walking, we're dead to the things of God. We're dead to anything that's spiritual. The Bible says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the natural mind, again, this is how we're born into the world, the natural mind, he speaks of being at enmity with God in Romans 8, but he says the natural mind doesn't even understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. They're foolish. He hears about the cross of Christ, their need of salvation. Oh, that's hogwash. You don't need to listen to that. That's just some old teaching that's obsolete. They want nothing to do with it. But man is dead. That means he's both unfit and unable to do anything to divert God's wrath. So that's man's terrible condition, and everywhere it presupposes this, that man stands under the judgment of God and he can't do anything about it. And see, that's what all the other religions teach in one form or another, that there is something man can do about it. Man can get out of this mess. They might acknowledge that, yes, man is a sinner. Man has done things wrong. Man has offended God, but he can do something to avert God's wrath. He can do something to get out of this terrible condition. He might do it through good works. As long as he does enough good things that he hopes will outweigh the bad things in his life, then he's fine, as though God judges in that way. As though God has a scale, and if he'll just do enough good things in life that'll outweigh the bad things, he's good to go. He's going to heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that, you see. The Bible teaches emphatically that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Not one person will ever be justified by keeping God's law, by doing good works. And that's why Paul is emphatic here that we're not saved by works which we have done. Not saved by works at all. It's salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But here is the condition of man. He's under God's wrath. He's dead in sin. He's helpless to do anything about it. But then we read the words, and they're beautiful words, as Daniel pointed out. But God, in verse 4. But God. You see, if he ended in verse 3, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others, there's no hope. There's no hope whatsoever. We're doomed not only to die, but to be damned. But God. What a relief we find in those two words. But God. Paul uses a similar expression in Titus chapter 3 when he speaks there about man's terrible condition. We too walked in this way. He said we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, after all that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. It's not what we would think. In fact, we would think otherwise. There's a powerful intervention of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a wonderful section on this interjection, but God. He said that word, but, is a word of hope. You see, unless God intervenes, man is lost and without hope. And this description of man is a man who is hopeless. Everything is dark and dismal. It's hard to read through those words and picture all of mankind, every last one of them is described in this way. But God, there's that intervention of God. Oh, the loving wisdom of our God when all was sin and shame, the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Jesus Christ came. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, he says, there's this intervention, this epiphany. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. He came to the rescue. So it's a word of hope. But he says also, it introduces the supernatural, the miraculous. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the gospel is supernatural from beginning to end. If it was not, it couldn't save anyone. But it is. It's supernatural because we can't save any ourselves. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Jeremiah asks. This may you also do who are accustomed to do evil. We can't change ourselves. We can't change direction. We're going according to the course of this world. We're swept up in the current, but we're doing so willingly. We're swimming with the current. We're not trying to swim against it. We're swimming with the current. But God does something. And God does something very miraculous. If you back up to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Well, he speaks here about praying for these believers. And he rejoices for these believers. And he said, I prayed for you since I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. I've not ceased to pray for you. And he prays in verse 18 that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding, and here's the point I want to make, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According, he says, to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he said, is the same supernatural power that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. Now we would agree that raising someone from the dead is supernatural. It doesn't happen in this natural realm. We don't see people raised from the dead. We sometimes speak of people dying and being brought back to life. They've had a heart attack or something has happened and they've been given a shock or resuscitated in some way. So they were dead and now they're alive. Well, they were mostly dead, but they weren't all the way dead. They weren't flat out dead. Because if you're flat out dead, there's no hope. They pronounce you dead and they walk away. We were dead, but if someone raised them from the dead, someone said, like Jesus said to Lazarus at the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. Remember, he told them to move the stone away. They said, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinks already. Move the stone. They did as he told them. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now that was supernatural power. That was a miracle. People aren't raised from the dead by any natural means. They're raised from the dead by the supernatural power of God. Now he says, that's the same power that's at work in us. And here's the picture that Paul paints in chapter 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. What does he do? He quickens you and makes you alive. That's not something you could do yourself. A number of weeks ago, I preached about the new birth. Nobody can cause themselves to be born or cause themselves to be conceived and then born. You had no choice in the matter. It was something done outside of yourself. And so it is with the resurrection of the spirit, of the soul. The soul that was dead is raised to life. So it's a word that introduces the supernatural. And then also he says, it's the butt of surprise. It's the butt of surprise because we weren't expecting it. And grace is surprising. We're surprised by God's grace. Not we're surprised that God is a God of grace, but that He would show it to us. Because if we think otherwise, we're thinking we somehow deserved it. But we weren't looking for it. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sin aren't hoping one day God's going to save them out of that mess. No, they're going right along with it all. They're walking according to their own sinful desires, their lusts, what they want. They're doing exactly what they want. And that's the worst part of man's condition. It's not only that he can't come to Christ, he doesn't want to come to Christ. But God, when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, he wasn't looking for the grace of God. He was looking to stamp out Christianity. He was trying to do as much harm as he could possibly do to Christians. He wanted to stamp out this whole way, he called it. Saul of Tarsus, to say he would become a leader of Christianity, you say that's crazy. But remember when Stephen was stoned in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Stephen was there stoned. He's preaching the gospel. And they became so angry, so upset. They began gnashing their teeth and stopping up their ears. And they picked up stones and they threw them at him. If you were there that day and you witnessed this vicious hatred of this mob, this unruly mob, and someone tapped you on the shoulder and they pointed to this guy over there. You see that man over there who's holding the coats for everybody while they can pick up the rocks and throw them in? You see him giving hearty approval? He's over there with a smile on his face. And somehow he's giving hearty approval. This is what that man deserves. If you were to say he's going to become the greatest champion for the Christian faith the world has ever seen. You say, no, that couldn't happen. But that's exactly the kind of thing that does happen. But God. And so many of us, we can say the same thing. Oh, we weren't doing the same thing Paul was doing, but we were doing similar things. We hated Christianity. We didn't want to hear about the gospel. We didn't want to. Some of us were like some of you children sitting in church. We didn't want to be in church. We want to be out playing with it. Out in the yard, doing something, having fun. We didn't want to be in church. And then God did something wonderful. We weren't looking for it, but there it came to us. You see, salvation is a sovereign, powerful, supernatural, surprising intervention of God upon man's helpless, hopeless condition. But then this passage also says that God does this for a reason, so that His grace would be proclaimed. His grace would be proclaimed. He says in verses 6 and 8 that He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace or His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That salvation is all of God. When Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." He means it's to bring God all of the glory. And we receive none of it. It's all about grace, and it's all about God's glory. Grace, John Murray said, is the undeserved favor And if any constraint is placed upon God arising from worthiness on our part, whether it be of thought or word or action, then it's no longer grace. You see, the proclamation of grace means that God did it all. All to Him we owe. He did everything. It's very exclusive. It's either grace or works, Paul says in another place. In Galatians, he says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly or in vain. It's either by grace or it's by works. It's like oil and water. You cannot mix them. It's, if you add one little bit of works to it, then it's salvation by works. It has to be all of what God has done and nothing that we've done. And some say, well, human effort has to come in at least at the beginning to get the ball rolling with our faith. That if we'll just make a decision, then God will pick it up from there. And I've been in churches where I've heard preachers say this, that if you take the first step, He'll meet you more than halfway. What's wrong with that statement? We can't take the first step. We just can't. It's impossible for us to take the first step. We're dead in our trespass and sin. We're unwilling and unable and unwilling to come. Charles Spurgeon tells of a Roman Catholic what he calls an extraordinary miracle. Or rather, he says, a lying legend of Saint Denis. He who had his head cut off. And it says he picked up his head, he took his head in his hands, and he walked 2,000 miles. And someone cleverly said, as far as the 2,000 miles go, it's nothing at all. It's the first step, which is really the difficulty. That you can't even take the first step. Well, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Maybe that's where it comes in. You cooperate with Him some other time. No, even God does that. For it says He works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So as you're being sanctified and made more holy, you still have to give God all of the glory for that as well. All of it goes to God. Because if you do a good work, which He commands, and in which there is a sense in which we do it, we're to be engaged in good works, Paul says. We're to be zealous for good works. But if we do a good work at all, who should receive the glory? God should receive the glory because He is the one who enabled you to do that good work. He was working in you both to will it and to do it. Even to want to and the power to do it. So God receives all of the glory. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, and he was speaking of all the things that he had done as an apostle, how he had labored more abundantly than anyone else. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I labored more abundantly than them all. He says, but not I, but the grace of God which was with me or working in me. It's all God's grace. So you see, God then receives all of the glory. And then he says that it's all for the praise of His grace. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, we all want to boast about something. That's man's sinful tendency. He wants to congratulate himself. He wants to pat himself on the back that he's done a good deed. He's a pretty good person. He deserves this or that. And again, that's why men are so offended when they hear that they're sinners and can do nothing. They get very upset about that. But Paul says, you see, this was God's design so that no one would boast. No one. We come to the book of Revelation. There John tells us of the vision that he saw in heaven and all. And he heard those who were redeemed praising God in this way. First, Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, it all goes back to him. That's why it's all of God, all of his grace. And so he receives all of the glory for our salvation. When we get to heaven, we're going to see that it was all by his grace. And not one person made it there. That wonderful, beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace. He talks about grace first taught my heart to fear. And it was grace that relieved those fears. It was grace that we began to be concerned about salvation, to be concerned about our souls. You weren't just being wiser than your friends or neighbors or family. No, it was God doing a work, opening your blind eyes, quickening your dead heart. Now you begin to see and feel that you need to be saved. And grace taught you to fear him, and it relieved those fears when you believed on him. And grace takes you all the way from that beginning of salvation all the way to the end, through all the windings of life, through all the trials and temptations of life. Grace led you all the way. Then in heaven, what are you going to be singing about? 10,000 years later, you're still going to be singing the same thing, that you're saved by grace and by grace alone. Well, you see how the grace of God exalts God, but it humbles us. There's not one person in heaven, even though we talk about the heroes of the faith on Wednesday nights, and we thank God for these godly men and women that God has given to his people, given to the church, these gifts that he has given. But there's not one of them that is saved by anything else than by God's grace. And if they're good, if they're heroes of the faith, it's only because God made them heroes of the faith. And so, we thank God for them. Just as Paul thanks God for these Ephesians. He said, I thank God when I first heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. I thanked God because that's where it came from. It wasn't natural to you. It's something that God does. And so how do you receive the grace of God? Well, you do it by faith. He says you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even that faith is the gift of God. But you see, that tells us how we receive it. It's by faith. We believe. We trust in what he has done. We quit trusting ourselves and we trust him. We come with empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. God saves by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the salvation of rescuing dead sinners. But we were all in that condition. But we thank you that you rescued us and saved us, that you even gave us the faith by which we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. There's nothing that we can add to it. And the only thing that we have brought is that we brought ourselves sinners in need of salvation. We thank you that through Christ you've saved us. We pray that you would extend your mighty hand of grace again, even in this place, and save each one here. Save the oldest to the youngest. Save them by your mighty grace. And may you receive all of the glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.